Well, it's a great privilege to be here today. I feel humbled that I was even asked to come to speak to such an audience as this. And I appreciate your bravery for coming. You are, many of you, taking a calculated risk in committing a day, even though it's a cold day in January, to hearing someone you've never heard before. That, of course, I hope to settle your mind about, but if not, thanks for coming anyway, and thanks for putting up with me. I have chosen today to speak to you about the topic of pleasing God, and I've given you an outline, and I'm going to follow it pretty carefully, although, as you can see, it's really not very extensive in terms of its content. It mostly contains verses, and my purpose in making it was really to provide more of a study guide and to bring the Word of God into the meeting and into your remembrance as well when you perhaps review this later if you have any inclination to do so. I want to begin with some introductory remarks about why I even chose this topic and why I think it's something you ought to pay attention to. But the main issue I want to deal with this morning is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because if we're talking about what is pleasing to God, we know that the most pleasing thing to God, the one whom God said, "In him is all my delight," is the Lord Jesus himself. And so we need to spend time right at the beginning understanding that he is the one whom God delights in. And if God is going to delight in me or in you in our lives, it will only be to the degree to which we conform to the image of his Son, that we are like the Lord Jesus, that we walk even as he walked. Any deviation from the morality and the righteousness and the devotion of Christ in our lives is surely to be displeasing to the Lord. That's why I think the focus is important. I also think we would all agree that speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ is really the cure for all of our ills and maladies. You say, what do you mean by that? You mean my bunion will get better if I think about the Lord? Well, maybe it will. It will distract you from the pain for a while. But I'm speaking about things other than that. What I'm thinking about is maybe I have depression. Maybe I have a marital problem. Maybe I have another interpersonal problem. Maybe I am thinking about the Lord's will and I would like to consider someone who could be a partner with me for life in marriage. And I have all these needs. And so often the inclination is to go to a book of self-help or to go to meetings where these topics are addressed. And you'll find out, you know, about dating and marriage and these topics, and you think you're edified, and maybe you are. I'm not putting those down, by the way. I would think those would be good topics to take up with people. But I'm going to tell you the real cure for your problems and your questions is all in the person of Christ. And if we could just dwell on him and absorb him and recognize our union with him and behave like him, I don't think we'd have very many problems left. Hence the focus this morning. And then what I'd like to do is to take some other things from the Word of God, because one premise, if I forget to say it, that I'd like to establish, and I think you would agree with me, the only things that we can be sure are pleasing to God are the things which he has told us please him. And so the topics that I've chosen today are things I can verify from God's Word indeed do please him. We're going to look at God's creation. We're going to look at his Word. We're going to look at worship, the response of a redeemed heart to the Lord. We're going to look at our obedience and our walking before him. And we're going to look at the very important topic of our repentance and our turning again to him, because all of us need that. Those are the basic topics I'd like to cover with you. Let's read the Word of God together, though. I'd like to move to Colossians chapter 1. And we will read from verse number 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or as John Darby renders it, the Son of his love. We're going to go over a couple of issues in these verses, and I think I'd like to reinforce some things, but I do want to bring one word to your attention immediately, and that is the word in verse number 10, unto all pleasing. I said one word, I'm referring to the word pleasing, all right? This is what we call a hapax legomena in Greek studies. It occurs only once in our New Testament. It's, however, a representative of a family of words, and I've written these down, that tell us about the topic of the pleasure of God, what pleases God. So let's look at these together briefly. Unfortunately, your mass-produced, email-derived outlines have corrupted the font, but that doesn't matter. You say, well, it serves you right. We don't read Greek. Why would you put Greek words on the page anyway? Well, it won't do most of you any harm if you had to look at that. But what I'm actually doing is I'm trying to strike an interest in maybe one heart here today. One person who gets what C.S. Lewis would call joy at looking at something of great fascination that he or she would like to pursue in depth. We need people who are going to take God's word seriously and are going to be able to delve into things that maybe their peers are not willing to do. And so I'm trying to incite something in somebody here today. But for the rest of us, and for me now, because we're coming down to earth again and landing, I'd like to just talk about what pleasure it means to God and what these words convey to us. I think it's very simple. If we take the words and separate them into their family groups, we can look at the pleasure of God from his viewpoint, or we can look at it from our viewpoint. Now, this word that we have here in Colossians 1 and 10 is talking about things from the divine standpoint. It is a group of words that means literally that God has a good opinion about something. It is something that meets his standards. It's something that pleases him. It's something that he finds satisfaction in. It's something that he enjoys. All right? So if you want those things from your life for him, if you want him to look upon you and be satisfied, to enjoy what you are doing, to be pleased with you, then these verses have something to say to you, don't they? Because they give you the reason and the wherefore and the how. You can find out how to please God. The other family of words, which we will account or rather confront in some of our other verses, are more from a human standpoint, and they're talking about the giving of satisfaction to God. So either way, God's satisfied. It's what he sees as satisfactory from heaven, or it's what we offer to him from earth that he is satisfied with. Unto all pleasing. I'd like you to think of these verses as a tree, because I am a tree lover. I'm not a tree hugger, but I'm a tree lover. Okay, so I like to think of things in nature. We're going to talk about that a little more in the next meeting. What I think you have here are a taproot system that goes down for nourishment that provides the basis for pleasing God. Then we have a trunk, and that's what we call walking worthy in these verses. And then we have some fruiting branches. And there's a number of kinds of fruit that come off these branches. And one of the many metaphors in the New Testament about pleasing God that I think will be profitable to think about is the concept of fruit bearing. We think of fruit. It's beautiful. It tastes good. It satisfies. And God's looking for fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Those are the kinds of fruit God is looking in for us in our lives. Furthermore, I think the idea of a plant getting sustenance from beneath and bearing fruit is an important concept in terms of our union with Christ, John 15, right? The vine and the branches. So let's take our tree here and do a little bit of dissection and figure out what goes with what. What is the root system? Where does the power derive for pleasing God? Well, you can look at verse 9, and it begins with the apostle's own prayer. It begins with the knowledge of his will, and it's something called spiritual understanding. Now, forgive me for being so basic here, but I see a very foundational part of pleasing God as the concepts of prayer, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. Do you not see that that is what Paul is saying is really providing the energy so that a person can have a fruitful life? It begins with recognizing that apart from God, I cannot be fruitful. Apart from his Spirit, his Word, and his will, I cannot please him. Therefore, I am going to go to those sources first. And I'm going to find out what His will is. And I'm going to depend on the Spirit to teach me it through His Word. And being confident of what His will is, I know that I then have a roadmap for pleasing Him. And I can move up from the root system into the trunk. And the trunk here is the idea of walking worthy, or we might say adverbially, walking worthily before God. We're going to spend some time on that, but we're at the moment going to bypass it and move farther up the tree. And now we have branches that come off that bear fruit for the Lord. This is what He's looking for. Let's review these. They're right on the surface here. This doesn't take a lot of extra work to find these. What kind of things happen? Walk worthy unto Lord, of the Lord unto all pleasing. Being fruitful in every good work. That's pretty general. Increasing in the knowledge of God. You say, do I need to go to seminary for that? No, the knowledge of God here is friendship with God. Yes, it does involve knowing things about Him, but it's to know Him as a friend. You see, one of the things you'll find that is necessary to please God is that you have a healthy relationship with God. A relationship with God, so that you walk together. This walking before the Lord is also, we're going to find out, walking with the Lord. There's companionship, there's friendship, there's relationship. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for that in us. He didn't create us to watch us as some sort of third-party spectator. He made us so that He might reproduce His Son in us and that He might have fellowship with us and that He might have friendship with us. And so one of the fruits that He wants in our lives is a healthy relationship. What else? Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power. He wants us to depend on Him and understand that I can do all things through Christ who pours His strength into me, as Paul says to Philippians. So it's depending upon God, His grace and His strength in my life and letting God's power come out through me to minister to others. That's a piece of fruit that God's looking for, that we might depend on Him for His power. What else? Patience, long-suffering in trials, with this concept of joyfulness. And we'll talk about these things later, so I won't say more. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who's called us out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Might I just summarize that as worship? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. I suppose if we want to please the Lord, one obvious thing that would come out and bubble up from our hearts, if we're really saved, is the idea of His worth and our commitment to worship Him. And we're going to talk about that. But now I want to back down the tree. We're going to shinny back down onto the trunk here, because I want to talk about this concept of walking before the Lord. This is I'll be resorting to this frequently today, I'm afraid. This is a very important Bible concept, walking with the Lord. Now, someone has on his or her lap a new translation, and it says that we might live in a manner worthy before Him. No. That's not the right translation. Away with that kind of translating. All right, we're going to be picking on translations a little bit today. That is not acceptable. Here's what the translators are thinking. Postmodern people, not interested in words, don't want to grapple with concepts, can't think metaphorically, concrete, simple, their minds don't move too fast. So we have to give them words like eat, sleep, stand, you know, things like that, that they'll understand. Pardon me, I'm a little cynical at times, so if you don't like that style, you'll have to look the other way. No, we don't go for that. The Bible says walk, and it means walk. Think of how much more rich the word walk is than the word live. First of all, when you walk, you're going somewhere, are you not? The Christian life is a pathway. It is a pathway that begins at a gate. False teachers and false preachers of false gospels will tell you that you do your best through life, and at the end of the road you reach a gate and God will open it or close it depending on how happy He's been with your life. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It teaches the opposite. The life begins at a gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. And it is followed by a pathway. And that pathway is a narrow road that leads to life. And God wants us to walk that pathway. And He's designed the length of it. And he knows exactly what we'll encounter on each step of the way. And as we walk before the Lord, we please him. We're headed somewhere. We're headed to heaven. We're following a course, his will. Those are things that please him. Not only is that the case, but when we walk, often we have a companion with us. So the idea of walking before the Lord includes companionship with him and with people of like precious faith. And so the word walk is far richer metaphorically than the idea of simply living before him. Now, there are people in the Bible who walked with the Lord. We can, I think, safely infer that Adam walked with God in the garden, because the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day looking for a man who was now hiding from him. Clearly, one of the things God had to enjoy with Adam was the idea of walking together daily. Fortunately, we have some men of worth in the Old Testament who recovered the idea of walking with God. And of course, the most famous is Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and you realize that the Septuagint translation carried over into our New Testament gives us an alternative reading that Enoch pleased God. Well, there you have it, the two concepts together, walking with God and pleasing God. They're not exactly the same, but they're pretty close, because if we are walking before him in his will, heading toward his heaven, depending on his Son and his Spirit, reading his word, living it out, we have every recipe then we need for pleasing him. Right? Noah was another man who walked with God. Then we come to a man named Abraham. And Abraham, the Lord says to him, "Walk thou before me and be thou perfect or complete." Genesis 17. And then we can make an inference from Malachi that it was God's will that the priesthood would walk with him. You know that verse that says, "How can two or three walk together unless they be agreed?" This is God saying, "How can you priests and I walk together unless we're in agreement? My intention was that we would have been in agreement. And as I design things, I would walk with my priests and we would walk together." So we have the idea of God observing us, walking before him. And we have the idea of God accompanying us, walking with us. Right? We walk with God, we walk before God. Now, the Lord Jesus was, of course, the greatest pedestrian in the Bible. I mean by pedestrian, someone who walks. People walked. They walked everywhere. They didn't have the modern transportation that we have. And so we see, as we follow the life of the Lord Jesus, him walking and walking and walking and walking. And you can be sure that every step of the way that he went was in the will of God and was pleasing to God. Remember the time in John 4, for example, it says he must needs go through Samaria. And the disciples said, why are we doing this? These people don't like us. This isn't our territory. The normal method of traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem was to cross over the Jordan River to Perea, which in your case, stage left would be this way, and go down on the east side of the Jordan, then cross over at Jericho and come up to Jerusalem. Why? To completely avoid the land of Samaria. But the Lord had his heart and his mind set on a woman who would come to a well. He knew where to be at the right time with the right words. He was walking before the Lord, sensitive to God's will. And so we ought to have the idea that we are to walk, as John tells us, as he walked. To have that sensitivity to God's will and being willing to be at God's place, at God's time, with God's word for somebody. Walking before the Lord. We find in the New Testament that we are to walk in truth, that we are to walk in the light, we are to walk in our integrity. These are all methods of pleasing God as we move day by day through this journey we call life. We're walking. Walking worthy of the Lord. You know, we are called to live and to walk in a level and at to standards that are much higher than those around us. Because we are children who belong to God. We are sons of God. We are subjects of his kingdom. Now, this is the problem with British royalty these days. These people are supposed to be in a position of headship. We're going to talk about headship later. But headship does not necessarily mean lordship, although it might include, the two concepts could overlap. But the real lord in the United Kingdom is probably Tony Blair. I'm not speaking about lord in terms of House of Lords. I'm talking about the one who actually holds the nuclear buttons in his hand, right? And the one who controls the government, the ruling of this country. So we have this peculiar situation where we have a different person being the head of the country. Now, a head is someone you look up to. A head is someone who leads by example, right? A head is someone who is responsible for others and brings them along because he or she has a known goal and understands the goal and is trying to bring the rest of the people up to this level. However, you have, the shenanigans that go on in the royal family today, and you understand that they're not living any higher than anyone else in the land. Or we could take our wonderful professional athletes in this country, the Dennis Rodmans, or whoever the equivalent of that is today. I date myself by using some of these examples, I suppose, but this outrageous behavior by these people who everyone looks up to. You know, there was a day when people understood that with that kind of privilege came a responsibility to live at a certain level and to be an inspiration to young people. That's gone by the boards, hasn't it? But you and I need to resurrect that idea in our lives. We have been called to walk to a higher standard than those around us. This reminds me of C.S. Lewis in his well-known Chronicles of Narnia. When Aslan gave the talking beasts the gift of speech, you recall, anyone who's read that story, he expected them to live at a level different from the animals who could not speak, the common animals. Not because they were superior, they were to put on airs, but because they had been given a charge and a stewardship by God, represented by the lion in this case, and they were to live at a level that was higher, that was worthy, walk worthy, that was worthy of the king. And therefore, we ought to do the same thing. So we are to walk before the Lord as Abraham walked, as Enoch walked, as Noah walked, as the priests walked in the Old Testament, we are to walk even as he walked. Well, you say, I think this is a great subject. I'm glad you picked it up. I want to find out how to please the Lord. But how do I really know if I'm pleasing the Lord in my life? I mean, first of all, this is a preposterous idea that the God of heaven would even notice me. A little person, not a particularly great person, on a little planet, in a little solar system, in a little out-of-the-way galaxy, in the Milky Way, which is kind of lost in cosmos. How does he even notice me? Does he really even know who I am? Does he pay any attention to me? Well, the wonderful truth of the Bible is God is so big that he pays undivided attention to you as an individual. Even though there are billions of other people on the earth, and there are many souls in heaven, he knows all of them. And he's so big that when you come to him, you have a private audience with him, as if there was no one else out there. Oh, he notices. And this is a wonderful thing about how big and great our God is. He does notice. And therefore, we do need to please him because he is paying attention. So you say, how can I please him? Well, I've already given the punchline away. I think the clear thing you have to understand is that if you are going to live a life pleasing to God, it will be based upon knowledge of the Word of God and proof from God's own words that what you are doing, what you are thinking, where you are going, how you are behaving is in fact scripturally pleasing to him. You say, well, I'd rather go on the idea that if I feel I'm pleasing him, I'm pleasing him. Well, that's a slippery slope to be standing on. I wouldn't use that. Your feelings can be exceptionally, exceedingly deceiving. Don't go on your feelings, my friend. You say, yeah, but if God wasn't pleased with me, wouldn't he have given me some crippling disease or wouldn't he have killed me by now? What a debased view of God that is. God is benevolent. God is kind. Most people who are called to go through trials in this life, and I would say this scripturally, I believe, are not being punished for anything. They are being selected out as saints in whom God can trust with a trial. You say, I've never had a trial in my life. Maybe God can't trust you with it. He said, have you considered my servant Job? He is upright. He is righteous. He eschews evil. There's no man like him. And Satan says, you give him to me for a while, and you'll see what you think of him when I'm done with him. And so all these terrible calamities come upon Job. And then what do we read? Job stood up. He rent his mantle. He sat down in his ash heap. And he worshipped. Now there was a man from the land of Uz. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God could trust Job with something called a trial. And maybe he can't trust you with it. And maybe he can't trust me with it. No, you never base your decision upon whether God is pleased with you, or rather your decision about whether God is pleased with you, with how you feel about it, or with by your circumstances. If God is richly blessing you in this life, materially, in your family, don't assume you're pleasing him. If God is bringing trials your way, and things are tough, and you wonder, what have I done now? How did I get in this mess? Don't assume you're displeasing him. Those are not the ways to gauge whether or not we're pleasing the Lord. The Word of God is the only way to know whether we're pleasing the Lord. You say, yeah, but, I think there must be another way. There must be another way besides Scripture. Maybe God is more pleased. I'm reading the wrong part of my little cheat sheet here. Maybe God is going to tell me that he's pleased with a voice in my mind. He's going to speak to me privately apart from his word. No, he's not. He's only going to speak to you, and he's only going to tell you that you're pleasing him, and you're only going to be able to prove that point by relying upon his word. I'd like to make a couple other introductory statements before moving on to my subject of sonship. God is going to be more pleased with what I am than with what I do. Did you understand that? That's so important. I think I'll say it a second time. God is more important with what I am than with what I do. Let me take a very famous verse, for example, to demonstrate this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Those who feared the Lord spake often one to another. What God is looking for primarily in my heart, before he ever wants any fruit out in my life that is evident to others, is a dependent heart of faith upon him and in his word and in his son. So we can see that, but God can see it and he appreciates it. He wants someone who fears him. You say, does that mean I have to be afraid of God? Well, our God is a consuming fire. We do need to bear that in mind. But I don't think that's the best way to understand the fear of the Lord. I think the fear of the Lord is better to be understood this way. I am afraid of displeasing him. I am not afraid of him personally, because he's benevolent to me and my sins are forgiven. And I'm welcomed into his presence. And he's my father. I'm not terrified of him. I'm not in alarm and panic every time I come to God. But I'm awfully afraid of displeasing him because of how great he is. These are elements in your heart, my friend, and then God is looking for that first. The pleasure of God begins in the heart. He's more interested in what I am, a person of integrity, a person of faith, a person of repentance, a person of loyalty, than he is in the good works that I do. Those are important to him, but they're secondary. All right. Let's move on to my topic for this morning, which I have. This outline is only a suggestion I'm providing. I may have to spill over a little bit, but I suppose you won't be too mad at me for that. As you see on your outline, behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight, Matthew 3:17. I then quote the verse from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who has delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. We are now going to take a few minutes to spend time with the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. I have already said in my earlier remarks, I think this is so essential to Christian living and is such a tonic for everything that ails us and we think is going wrong with us, that we're never wrong to turn back to the person of Christ. And I'd like to consider him especially today as the Son of the Father. We're going to talk, in other words, about the eternal sonship of Christ, and we're going to talk about the impeccability of Christ, the fact that he cannot sin, and we're going to talk about the way he pleased God so fully in this life. We know that the Lord Jesus was very pleasing to the Father before he ever came into the world as the Son. We know, for example, from Proverbs chapter 8 that the idea of wisdom, which is a personification really of the Lord Jesus, that he was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. You're familiar with that verse. Let me turn your attention too to another well-known verse in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul, same Hebrew word, delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now, when was that written? That was written by the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting the Lord 700 and some years before Christ was even born. And we already find out in he is the one in whom my soul delighteth. So the Father was delighted in the Son. We can prove that before time began. We know that was true before he ever came into the world. Then the Lord Jesus came into the world. The holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He lived those years, we know, before the Lord, around 30, where he was the Father's delight. We think of the meal offering that was concealed in the oven. There was no one else outside observing. Only the Father could enjoy the loyalty and devotion and righteousness of his Son. Then we come to his baptism when he was to enter into his public ministry. And you're familiar with these concepts. We're just stringing them together and reminding you of them. There came a breach from heaven, a breaking open of the heavens, and the voice came out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In one rendering, in one place, "in whom is all my delight." What does that mean? Do you understand what God is saying when he says, "In whom is all my delight"? It means I delight in nothing else. See, doesn't he delight in his creation, though? Yes, because his Son made the creation, and the creation glorifies the Son. You see, what about me? Doesn't he delight in me? Well, he may well delight in us, and he wants to delight in us to the extent that we replicate his Son's morality and his Son's righteousness and his Son's character. He's still delighting in his Son. In fact, you can find that everything that God delights in has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is all my delight. Then there is the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, we find the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, it's interesting how Mark constructs this. Let me just take a bypath here to remind you of the structure of the Gospel of Mark. It has 16 chapters. You can divide those into two eights. 8 plus 8 is 16, right? We're agreed on that. What is the purpose Mark has? You said, well, Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. Yes, he does. And Mark's point, I think, is to show us the wonderful condescending grace of the Lord Jesus to be the servant of Jehovah since he is the Son of God. Because how does he begin the gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark's point. And when you get to the end of the gospel of Mark, you are going to find people who have become convinced that he is the Son of God, though he was the servant of all. Now, it doesn't take the demons very long to discover that he's the Son of God. They already know that. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you, right? That's the idea. They know who the Lord Jesus is. We know thee who thou art, thou Holy One of God. Very quickly, we see in the Gospel of Mark that the demons understand who he is. And yet the people seem to be a bit obtuse. They're not getting it at first. And Mark particularly, I might say, were kind of hard on the disciples, maybe more so than the other Gospels, at their inability to see anything without, of course, revelation. But you know what? By the end of Mark chapter 8, we have one man who finally gets it. Simon Peter. Thou art the Christ. He understands now who Christ is. And by the way, we know that the Jews knew that the Christ to come was going to be the Son of God. For example, at the trial of Christ, Caiaphas says to him, "Are you going to say anything? Are you going to affirm what you have been saying? Are you going to testify before me that you are the Christ, the Son of God?" So clearly they understood that. Now, the first part of Mark's gospel began with the statement from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight." In other words, let's take it this way. Look at him. Look at him. Observe him. All my delight is in him. Do you want to find out what pleases me? Watch him. Watch him how he lives. Watch him. Then at the beginning of the second part of Mark's Gospel, in chapter 9 through chapter 16, we have the whole thing repeated again. We have a voice from heaven in chapter 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. But now he says, hear him. You've watched him for 8 chapters. Now I want you to hear him. This is the biblical order, what Jesus began to do and then to teach. Words don't mean much if they don't have a life to back it up. You understand that? Always observe the biblical order. He does. Then he teaches. I don't want to get too tangential here, but I'm thinking immediately of John 13 when I hear that. I hear myself say that. And what is John 13 all about? Does he not gird himself with a towel and kneel down before his disciples and wash their feet before he says anything to them? He does. And so the Lord Jesus, in the first chapters of Mark, we see him moving. He's saying things true, but just for the sake of my outline, we're watching him. Then in the second half of Mark, we have the instructions coming from God the Father to listen to him. And now at the end of this sequence in chapter 16, what do we find? Or 15. Another man's come to get the point. He's a centurion. And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. We had a Jew at the beginning, Simon Peter. Now we have a Gentile, the centurion. Mark has achieved his purpose, which is for us to understand that the one who came into the world as the servant of the Lord is none other than the Son of God. Now, the sonship of Christ is essential to who he is. This is a pretemporal truth. You see, what does that mean? It means before time. It is an eternal truth. This is an ontological truth. And someone will say, what does that mean? For those of you who appreciate these words, you're getting them. And for those of you who don't, I'm interpreting them. All right? It means it has to do with his essential being, who he is. His sonship is not a title. It is a name in the true sense of the word that it expresses who he is in himself. Now, there are errors about this. There are two basic types of errors. One is absolutely heretical. It's the error of Origen originally and then Arius. And we find this still in Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and so forth today. That Jesus was not truly God. That he was not true deity. And that therefore his sonship was some sort of conferred title that refers to his humanity. That we would reject utterly, and every Orthodox Christian confession throughout the years has rejected that. But there's something that's more subtle and has made inroads, believe it or not, among assemblies. And that's the idea of a temporal sonship. You say, well, give me some examples. I want some names. Well, we're not up here to name names, but I'll name some names anyway. Most of these are in the dust of history. You don't even know who they are. Some exclusive brethren, though, beginning with F.E. Raven and up and through the late 1970s with James Taylor Sr. and James Taylor Jr., taught temporal sonship. And a very prominent evangelical preacher, John MacArthur, up until 1998, taught the same thing. I'll tell you what, though, John MacArthur recanted. You want the website where he goes through his full recantation? I'll give it to you. I don't remember what it is off the top of my head, but it's in my notes. I think it's a very important and a very big thing for him to have done. He retracted everything that he had said about the temporal sonship of Christ, and he realized the truth of the Word of God. Here was the confusion. MacArthur says, I thought that the sonship and the fatherhood of God were anthropomorphisms. In other words, it was a human situation of fatherhood and sonship and family that was being transported upward for us to be able to grasp the eternal. That's what anthropomorphism does for it. It gives God human characteristics, which, of course, we know he really doesn't have. It gives God a tongue. It gives him a right hand and so forth. And in fact, those are ways for us to understand God in human terms. We'll accept that as a very valid way of communicating truth. But that's exactly the opposite of the truth when it comes to the sonship of Christ. There are other things. In fact, when we look for them, we start to find out these are all over the Bible. Where was the true tabernacle? Well, you say the true tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness. No, that was a copy. The true tabernacle's in heaven. You say, what about this concept of marriage? a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and those two shall be one. Maybe God's using that to illustrate Christ in the church. No, it's the other way around. God had a bride in view for his son, and therefore he created man and woman, and therefore he created marriage to mirror the heavenly reality. So it comes to the sonship of Christ. Human relationships between fathers and sons, and by the way, sisters, you're not excluded from sonship. We can talk about that. Sonship is something that brings us inheritance. It's a different truth than being the children of God. It has to do with being in a position in God's kingdom and receiving inheritance rights. So it includes women as well. But in the human relationships, the truth is best expressed by fathers and sons. Why are there fathers and sons? God made fathers and sons to mirror the eternal reality between him, the Father, and his Son. Sonship, fatherhood are eternal. Therefore, the Father, it says, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You don't have to go far to look for these verses, by the way. I could take John 3:16 as a good example. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He already was the Son. And he gave him as Son. And that, by the way, tells us the magnitude of the gift. How do you know how great the gift of John 3:16 is? Well, you say it says so loved. Well, that's not what the word so means. It means that God in the same way loved. So we're going to take the word so, and that doesn't mean that, that's not what the word so means. The magnitude of the word of the gift of eternal life and of the gift of the Son is because he was given as Son. He was no one less than the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father. He refreshes God's heart continuously. He brings joy to God at all times. He is the one whom the Father fellowships with. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was proston theon, face to face with God. That's fellowship. That's interaction between divine persons. That's a father-son relationship that, although we can't grasp it, we can begin to think of it by some of our most endearing and enduring human relationships in family. You see, the words are very interesting about the Lord Jesus. It says he is the only begotten Son. You see, that's where I get into the problem, and I could see these temporal sonship people, because if he's begotten, doesn't he have to have a place where he began to be the Son of God? That's not what the word begotten means. The word only begotten primarily refers to the uniqueness of Christ, that there's none like him. And that could be easily demonstrated, for example, from Genesis chapter 22. Take now, says God to Abraham, thy son, thine only son. He's emphasizing this. Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now think of it from Abraham's point of view. Take now thy son. Okay, I'll get Ishmael. Thine only son. I have two sons. Isaac. In God's view, Isaac was the unique son. He had a special, different place. It was his only begotten son. And of course, that is the very imagery that we find used in the New Testament to explain the gift of the Father giving his son to the world. So that is the uniqueness of the son. You say, well, what about when it says he's begotten of the Father? This word begotten, doesn't begotten mean that he began somewhere? No, it doesn't mean that. Begetting in the Bible, as we would find it, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, those producing after their kind, refers to a kinship, so that the Father and the Son are one in essence. But it does not imply origin. It does not imply that the Son was created by the Father or came out of the Father in the sense of origin. It does not mean that. Even though, humanly speaking, we think of someone being generated as someone being conceived, for example, and having a time when he began. Some theologians then say, well, maybe he's eternally generated. We'll talk of, I know, we'll make a new topic. It's called eternal generation. Well, you can talk about that if you want, but I don't know what you're talking about, because that doesn't speak to me. That's not what the Bible means by generation. All right? The Father and the Son are co-equal, co-eternal, and they are one in essence. The Trinity is a wonderful truth that is so tempting for us to try to reduce down to terms that we think we can neatly explain. All three persons of the Godhead are fully God. It's not one-third Father, one-third Son, and one-third Holy Spirit. Each of the members of the Godhead is fully God. And yet, there is complexity in this unity. It is not a simple unity, it is a complex unity, because there are three distinct persons. And each of those persons calls himself I, and refers to the other two as you. Together they are called us. Let us make man in our own image. And yet, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. Therefore, we have a complex unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one in that role from all eternity. Now, the Lord Jesus coming into the world, therefore, was the Son of God himself being given. I want you to understand that this is really an amazing thing, and it is not intuitive to us. So we have to think about it and understand why it is so great. We think of the Son because we're thinking of derivation, and therefore someone who comes after the Father and perhaps serves the Father. We're tempted to think of sons as those who would be, naturally speaking, servants to their fathers. That's not the Bible concept of sonship. The Bible concept of sonship is two co-equals together, sharing in some enterprise, whether it be governing or running a family or running a country, if it's a king. Sonship is a position of exaltation that is equal to the Father. Therefore, the Bible takes pains to explain to us that it was not a normal thing or an expected thing that the Son of God would become the servant of God, but rather it is a proof of his grace and his condescension that he would ever agree to do so. I would turn your attention to, for example, to the parable in Matthew chapter 21. He sends his servants, right? And they beat them up and kill them. So he says, last of all, he says, I am going to send them my son now. And Luke and Mark both add words like my beloved son or his only son. And we're going to see how they treat him because he is not a servant. In other words, the sonship of Christ is contrasted with being a servant. Again, we find the same thing in Hebrews chapter 3. Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ is the son over the house. So don't think of sonship as servanthood automatically. It is rather a proof of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This was not a natural conclusion that this would have to follow, because if God wanted some work to be done, he would send this subservient person called his son. No. Rather, the son said in the words of Isaiah, here am I, send me. It was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought him into this world to become the servant of the Lord and to die as a dependent man upon the cross. Now, I have one more important topic, which I think I'm going to defer to the next meeting. I want to take more time to talk about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. It's a natural consequence of what I've already been talking about. If indeed he is the Son of God, it would be impossible for him to sin. I'll introduce the topic, and then we'll stop sharply at 11:30 so we don't begin with bad habits here. Make some of you drive away, I think. Be punctual, I hope. Basically, there are two. There is the Orthodox position, and then there were errors that Satan introduced very early in church history. One important implication of Christ Jesus being the Son of God is that he cannot sin. Period. But people have objected to that because they like to bring God down to their own terms, and they like to, instead of going to the scripture, think things out in their own language. And they come up with three objections. Number one, to err is human, to forgive divine. Alexander Pope, right? Is that not true? That's not in the Bible. But isn't being capable of making mistakes and errors, and sinning, isn't that just part of our human condition? And if the Lord Jesus became a man, wouldn't he have adopted that? Well, I won't answer that for now, but I hope you know the answer already to it. The other has to do with the reality of temptations. People say, well, if Christ really couldn't have sinned, and he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil and he's tempted by all these people throughout his life, wasn't it all a sham? Wasn't it charades? If he really couldn't sin, doesn't that make the temptation ineffective or not valid? ? And then the third objection that you commonly read is, I thought the Lord was my great high priest. I thought it says that he's able to sympathize with everything I go through. And a lot of my problems are struggles with sin inside and lust. And if he's really going to sympathize with me, how does he know what I'm going through? Maybe, and I say this, I reluctantly say this because it's so false. Maybe he had some of those same feelings. That's what some people say. Well, that's something to chew on over lunch. I'm going to pick that up at the beginning of the next meeting because I think it is so vital today. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. He is an eternal Son. He is what the Bible calls the prototokos, the firstborn. And just to round this session off, I'm going to remind you by yet a third term. We've looked at only begotten. We've looked at generation, or the Father begetting the Son. Now we're going to look at the word firstborn just briefly in a minute. And I'm going to tell you that all three of those words are human words which were designed by God to reflect a heavenly, eternal reality. And that the human replica is imperfect because sons do derive from their fathers. And sons are born to fathers and mothers, right? This third term, though, the Bible shows us so clearly in its illustrations that we are not to be misled in those ways, but we're to understand that the sonship of Christ is an eternal sonship, that his generation refers to his kinship with the Father. And this third term, firstborn, does not mean that he was ever born. And do you realize how much pain the Bible takes to show this to us, even in the beginning of the book of Genesis? It is regularly the case that the firstborn is set aside and that the secondborn becomes the prototokos, or the firstborn. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you know what I'm talking about. Most of you are ahead of me. You understand this. We have Isaac, right, who is chosen, not Esau. We have Joseph, who was chosen, not Reuben. We have Ephraim, who was chosen, not Manasseh. We have Solomon, who was chosen, and not Adonijah. Why is God doing that? Why is he always supplanting the natural firstborn? Well, there's a number of reasons. We could talk about first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. We could talk about the spiritual coming after the natural and all that, but we are already at the half hour, so we're not going to do that. Here's what we're going to do, though. We're going to emphasize that what the first begotten means, the term firstborn means, is the one who is first in rank because of relationship. Where does that term occur in the Bible? Romans 8, firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews chapter 1, it occurs twice, or actually once. Colossians chapter 1, where we read, it occurs twice. Revelation 1, it occurs once. In each of those cases, it's telling us that the Son of God has been set by the Father in his eternal counsels to be the first, to be the one who is first in rank and priority, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the wonderful thing is that you and I have been called to share that inheritance with him. Well, we're sitting here waiting for his Son from heaven. It's time for me to stop right now. We preach the gospel of his Son. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. And I don't think I've done a very adequate job, but I would hope we're elevating our minds this morning to understand that if we're going to approach the concept of pleasing God, we must get our arms around the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's where God's delight dwells. And we're going to be richly rewarded for every thought and every effort we spend at understanding and adoring him. Let's pray.